Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, where we left off this morning. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to use your imagination with me, if you will, one more time this evening. Realize it's the end of the weekend, it's work day, you had your own projects to get done, you might be tired. So just let you try to think with me and imagine for a little bit that you are introducing someone to our church family, someone that's close to you that we have not met before, a special person in your life. Maybe it's a dad, a mom, maybe it's a grandma or grandpa, maybe it's a great-grandma, a great-grandpa, maybe it's a very close friend. I go to some of those older generations because while I've seen a lot of technological advance in my short life, a lot of change that way. Like, I do remember what it was like pre-internet, pre-cell phone, which is probably shocking to those younger than me. I look at the generation that's in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and you guys have some unbelievable life stories about the change that you've witnessed and things that have taken place. So if you think back with me to maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a close friend, I don't know who it would be, I wonder how you would introduce them to us. What would you say? What would you highlight? It might be some experiences that they went through in their life. Maybe they grew up in a different country and what they went through in that other country. Maybe it was walking through one of the world wars. I was thinking of that a little bit earlier today. If I were to introduce you to my grandpa, he fought in World War II, and to begin to describe, so what was that like for him? Maybe so it's some of those kinds of things, those life experiences or those life transitions. Maybe on the other hand, it's accomplishments. Wow, did you know they did this or that, or they were involved in this, and there's these accomplishments along the way. Perhaps it's occupation because, you know, again, for a lot of us, we spend 40, 50, maybe even 60 years of our life working. And it's very easy for work to become part of our identity. Maybe it's things like their personality. You know, this is the kindest person I've met. This is the most generous individual. And this is just someone who was always joyful and happy. This is someone who was content. I wonder, as you think through that person, family member, friend, you know, maybe a great-grandparent, I wonder how you would describe them to us. You know, inevitably, as I start to head down that road in my own life, thinking about people that I might introduce you to, I find myself going to this phrase, you just have to meet them. Like, I can't do it. When I first started down this road earlier in the week, thinking I'm going to use an actual example, I started thinking through people in my life that I'd want to tell you about. And yet the reality is I kept hitting this phrase, whether it's a grandma or a grandpa or a great-grandparent, you just have to meet them. Like, I can't do their lives justice. And yet I also realized at the same time that my knowledge of these individuals, your knowledge of the person in your mind, isn't comprehensive, not exhaustive. We could spend quite a bit of time. I could say, hey, the service is yours, just introduce us to this person, and you could talk for 40 minutes, and that's not nearly enough, and yet even what you know doesn't fully reveal that person to the point where we're left with this statement, you just got to meet them. You just have to spend some time with them. You just have to talk to them and listen as they share all about their life. And in many cases, the kinds of people we're talking about just don't really want to talk about their life the way that they're wired. That's been on my mind as we come back to Colossians chapter 1, because truly we're looking and listening to information about an individual that really what you just want to say is you just have to meet him. You just have to get to know him. And really in that, words fail to describe all that Jesus Christ is. If you remember with me, we reviewed this briefly this morning. I'll state it differently this evening. Starting in verse 14, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, starts to say, here's what God has done for you through Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. To say, when you think about Jesus, here's your Redeemer. He has paid the price to set you free, to bring you back, to restore you. It's accomplished. And in that, just those short words, that brief verse, we're told what the price was. The redemption was accomplished through his blood so that our sins could be canceled out. We could be forgiven, released from those wrongs. And yet, the Spirit of God says, now that we've begun to talk to you about what he has done, let me just tell you who he is. And it's almost like we're backing up. He's the image of the invisible God. He perfectly represents God. He's the firstborn of every creature. By him, all things were created. And we spent a good amount of time last Sunday night saying, here's God's sovereignty as heir over all of creation. He made it all. He's the purpose of it all. And he's the sustainer of it all. Well, this morning we shifted gears as we continued on into verse 18 to say not only is his sovereignty seen in creation, what he's made, what he upholds, but we look at his supremacy because he's over the church. He's over us. He is the head of the body. He has no rivals. The authority is his. Because, once again, he did the work to establish the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who is the initiator and leader of the church. And it's for him that in all things he might have the preeminence. Everything we do is to be about him. And yet as we come back to the text tonight, We're going to see one additional thought about his person, who he is. But then the Spirit of God takes us back and says, now let me also tell you about what he's done. So he started verse 14. Here's what he's done. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Here's who he is. Image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, creator of the world, founder of the church. We'll get one other thought about who he is tonight, and then he comes back and says, and here's what he's done. He's reconciled you. Now, admittedly, as I start to walk through that, I get a little bit concerned at just our attention span, our patience to go, all right, yeah, I feel like I've heard this. And there is some overlap, I'll admit that. But I want you to focus on what the Spirit of God unpacks for us, the truth that he reveals to us, particularly in verses 19 and 20 and verses 21, 22, and 23. This morning, we looked at, here's the supremacy of Christ's position over the church. Here's the singularity of his person, why he's unique. Here's the exclusivity of his preeminence. And as we come back to verse 19, we're going to look at the reality of his person. The reality of his person. Earlier in the text, in verse 15, we were told he is the image of the invisible God. He makes visible what you cannot see. Right? He revealed God to us. And yet, just so we're clear, verse 19 clarifies and says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. God's delight was to have his son become a man to fully reveal to us, here's what God looks like. Here's what God acts like. Here's what God has to say to you. There is no incomplete part of the picture. So if I come back to the opening illustration for just a moment, and you're introducing me to perhaps your grandparent, you're not able to give me a comprehensive picture. We could spend a week together. You could just spend hour after hour telling me about your grandparent. And you're not going to give me a complete picture. You're still going to be left going, well, you just have to know them. And yet, you know what? Even if I lived every day of their life along with them, I wouldn't completely know them. It wouldn't be comprehensive, like, oh, yeah, I got it. I mean, we see that in life sometimes where we thought we knew someone really well, and then we look at what comes out about the story of their life, and it's like, whoa, I can't believe that took place. We're shocked because it's different than the knowledge we had. The text here is telling us that when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, there is no doubt here's God on display. And not just like part of God, but all of God. Remember, we've talked many times that this Colossians will use the word fullness repeatedly. Okay? It's like completely full, right? Lest I tempt the young ones at dinner again, it's like the glass where the surface tension is all the way up at the top. You can't add another drop without it spilling over. Nothing else will fit. It's completely full. All 100 pieces of the puzzle that we talked about this morning are in place. You got the full picture. That's what God gave us in Jesus. He did not say, here's another partial message through the prophets. Here's another partial testament. Here's the old and the new is coming. He says, here's the full revelation of God, which is why whether we go to John chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1 or 1 John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1, all of those are chapter 1s, right? The authors of Scripture are grappling with, even in inspiration, let me communicate to you about this man. I was thinking about it moments ago on the platform, the way John does it in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, which our hands have handled of the word of life. And he starts to use those senses that we talked about this morning. It's like we're declaring him unto you. We're telling you about this guy. Because here's God in the flesh. Which, by the way, as an aside, if you're tracking with adult Sunday school, you need to be in Sunday school next 2 weeks. Because you're going to be talking about what does the fullness of God look like if you and I start to live it out. And he goes to John 1, full of grace and truth. So if we're supposed to represent that fullness in us, how do we live? What do we do? The reality of Christ's person is that when we see him, we see 100% God. Don't take that for granted. Think about the Old Testament, right? Temple, tabernacle before that, even the way it was structured. We're going to have this outer court of the Gentiles. We're going to begin to move our way in, and we're going to have to go through ceremonies of cleansing because we're getting closer to the temple or to the tabernacle. We're going to get to a place where only the priest can go in. We're going to look at that most venerable place, if you will, the Holy of Holies that the high priest only goes into once a year, right? And he's going to have to offer for himself sacrifice for sins as well as the people for the people before entering the Holy of Holies. It's Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Why? Because what did the Holy of Holies represent? Here's the presence of God. The presence of God is above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where God is. That's what we envision. And yet, you are distanced from God. Right? And it becomes incredibly sad as we watch Israel in sin, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, in the Holy of Holies, God's glory begins to leave. And it gets to the door of the temple. And then it goes up to the hillside and is looking back on the temple because the glory of God has left. But there comes a night in Luke chapter 2 where shepherds are watching a flock on fields and the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were sore afraid because God was back. The glory of God was present and it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness of God dwelt. And it was no longer for the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year. Christ was on earth. The fullness of God was on display everywhere that he went. It wasn't temporary. I mean, even here in the text, you look at the verb tense, it says to dwell. It is a perfect tense, meaning this happened and it continues on. This is what it is. The fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. He's 100% God. Yet, just so I don't miss it, I love that the verse begins that it pleased the Father. God wanted this to occur. We have a God who does delight in revealing himself to us, not hiding himself from us. Just thinking about it maybe in kind of a petty way. Sometimes we don't like it when we're imitated or we're represented. It's like, stop doing that. It's like, well, it's what you do, right? We kind of pick at each other that way, maybe particularly young people, but perhaps among adults, or maybe you as a lady walk in and someone else is wearing the same dress, right? God delighted in saying, Christ, my son, is 100% God. He's on display for you. He revealed himself to us. That's the reality of his person. But notice with me, secondly, the priority of his work. Why did he do that? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We come to a different aspect of his work. In verse 14, it was, here's redemption, here's forgiveness. It occurs through his blood. Here, we're pointed to the fact that Christ's initial purpose, or God's initial purpose through Christ, was complete peace. He was about bringing wholeness. You've heard it from me many times. Perhaps there's a better way to say it, but I often think of biblical peace as everything being right so that rest is possible. Everything's right so that rest is possible. You know, you can hit the end of the night, and this is a really maybe poor illustration, but some of us go through our homes, and it's like, well, I got to make sure that the dishes aren't in the sink, that the dishwasher's loaded, and the laundry's folded, and the bags are packed for school, and the lunches are made. It's like, okay, everything's right, so let's rest. Now, again, maybe that doesn't work, doesn't click, but it's like, I can be at peace. Everything's where it needs to be, okay? Far more important than the condition of our home is the fact that God has said, I've dealt with your sin. That problem is taken care of. I mean, we get that maybe in a more significant way. You ever had an offense with someone and it's not taken care of and you really struggle? There's no peace in your soul. There's no rest because things aren't right. They're not dealt with. It's not taken care of. Christ came so that he could make peace between us and God. So that wholeness is brought about, whereby everything is right and complete rest is possible. Again, I think Romans 3 speaks to this very well. We know many of the verses in Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They have all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. We certainly know 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's that one statement that I think we ought to be very familiar with in Romans 3, verse 17, as it's describing the state of the unbeliever, where it says, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know what it's like to be at rest because things are right with God. There's still a frenzy present. There's still conflict present. We live in a world that talks about peace, that wants peace, that seeks it in the wrong directions, because peace is found through Jesus Christ. Again, the verb tense once again here points to the fact it's already accomplished. He has made it. It's already done. It's a point in time tense of verb. It's already done. It's up to us whether we'll experience it. Because it's already accomplished. This peace was not without great price. I mean, in the world, when we talk about peace, I already referenced world wars, right? We went to war at points to try to see peace accomplished, to see justice done, to see wrongs righted at great cost. And yet here, we're being reminded that in the person of Jesus Christ, He is the Creator, He is the head of the church, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. And He made peace through the blood of His cross. Beyond the initial purpose of complete peace, we notice, secondly, the incredible price was His shed blood. Peace requires justice. It requires wrongs to be righted. And we understand from the Old Testament, we understand from Hebrews chapter 9, that sin has to be dealt with. And the only way that sin ever gets canceled out is if blood is shed. And rather than ours being shed, God said, I'll shed the blood of My Son. Christ said, I will shed My blood for you. And so that justice can be accomplished, peace can be given. It requires sacrifice. And even here, we're reminded it required death. Peace occurred through the blood of His cross, pointing us to the painful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is why a text that corresponds very well with this one is Ephesians chapter 2, where Jesus will be said to be, He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That picture again of the tabernacle, the temple, where there is this veil that separates people from place of God's presence. He says, God's taken that out of the way. That veil is gone. He's our peace. He's torn it down. Because His blood was shed for us. By the way, Hebrews 10 paints a very, very similar picture. He's consecrated through a new and living way this opportunity to enter God's presence. Hebrews 10, 21, 22, 23. The incredible price was His shed blood. But notice third with me, the ultimate purpose. We said the initial purpose was complete peace. The incredible price was His shed blood. But third, the ultimate purpose was reconciliation. All of this was done so that we could be restored or reconciled back to Him. Once again, we saw this last week with creation, but you see it again here in the text when it comes to reconciliation. The purpose was not our happiness. Right? This was not God saying, I just want to give you a good life, so I'm willing to do this for you. Because I just want it to be all good for you. Because this is all about you. That's kind of the bent of a modern American Christianity again. No, He is reconciling all things for their own benefit, right? It's not what the text says. He's reconciling all things unto Himself. He deserves to have back everything that was His in the first place. Ultimately, there will be a day, whether for everybody, whether they have been saved or whether they are condemned, lost for eternity, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He is the one who rightfully holds this place of authority. But He's given us an opportunity through peace that He has made, through His blood that He has shed, to be reconciled to Himself. His purpose was to restore things back to Him, to justify reconciling them, to set them right once more. So we talk about the ultimate purpose was reconciliation. You'll notice with me it was done personally. God did this by Him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things. You know, if you're wronged, maybe you came to church this morning, hope this is hypothetical, but someone just really irritated you. They sat in your seat. They took your parking spot. They gave you a nasty look above the mask. I don't know, some trivial thing, right? And now you're upset. Most of the time people are like, I'm just waiting for them to come talk to me. They need to make that right. It's a little more rare that the offended seeks to reconcile with the offender. It's a good thing to do, no doubt. I would encourage you to do that. But by and far, the issue comes about when the offender goes to the offended and says, hey, you know what? What I said wasn't very nice. What I did was wrong. Would you please forgive me? And that works wonderfully when the offender goes to the offended. But we're reminded in the text here that it was not us in our sin coming to God, but God coming to us in our sin. He made the peace before we ever asked for it or wanted it. He did it by shedding his blood so that he could reconcile to himself what had gone astray in sin. It is that text, Romans 5, by the way, we don't have time to turn there this evening. Romans 5 talks much about reconciliation. Much about reconciliation. But you know the familiar words in verse 8, before he gets to the reconciliation part in verses 9 and 10, when it says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love and mercy is on display because he personally sought to accomplish this ultimate purpose of reconciliation. And yet it wasn't just done personally, it was done purposefully because it says unto himself. Creation, all things were created by him and for him, we were told in verse 16. Now we get to this purpose of reconciliation and we're told he's reconciling all things unto himself. We're the indirect beneficiaries, if you will. When God acts in his own pleasure, when God acts for his own glory, when God acts in his own goodness, you and I are just the recipients secondarily, right? It doesn't work that way in life for any of us, but it does for God. Like the moment I start to go, you know what, this just works well for me, it starts to impact everybody else around me in bad ways because I'm not called to look out for me. But because God is God, completely good, completely sovereign, completely holy, when he acts for his own glory's sake, it does everybody else good. Everybody else good. And so Christ here, as the fullness of God, works to provide peace through his blood to reconcile all things to himself. To completely take care of it, to completely restore. It's the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where we read, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ. Sounds a little bit like it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Just a few less words. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. By the way, I leave off verses 20 and 21, but they in essence spell that out. The word of reconciliation, verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors. We have an opportunity to carry this message of reconciliation, to tell others you can be right with God, not by working for it, but by receiving what Christ has done. And then verse 21 spells out what it looks like when verse 19 said, not imputing their trespasses. Why? Because verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His purpose of reconciliation was done personally and purposefully, but third, very importantly, it was done comprehensively. His work of reconciliation was done comprehensively. I encourage you to listen carefully as we talk through this, because this is one that I think theologically believers go astray on today many, many times. It actually has to deal with their eschatology. Maybe you'll see that as we unpack this a little bit. But if you notice earlier in the verse 20, by him to reconcile what? Some people. No, it doesn't say that. It says by him to reconcile all people. No, it doesn't say that. It says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Later on in the verse, it says, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Does God reconcile people? Clearly the answer is yes. That reconciliation is applied when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, as well as 2 Corinthians 5, where we just were, make that very, very clear. By the way, the text, as it continues to unfold, will also point to that in verses 22, 23. You say, you guys were, or verse 21, for you guys were sometimes aliens. You're strangers. Sounds very much like Ephesians 2. But here's what God has done. So you put your faith in Christ, you're reconciled to Him. So yes, God does reconcile people. But in addition to reconciling people, let me remind us that God will reconcile and redeem everything. Everything. All things to Himself. Because His power is that big. Because He deserves it that much. Since the time of the fall, sin has marred all of creation. Death has come. Think of the words of Romans 8, verse 22, where we're reminded that all creation groans, awaiting that redemption. It says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation yearns to be returned unto its creator, to go, here's the one who made, here's the purpose for which we were made. We're reminded in the work of Christ, He is working so that everything, everything on earth, everything in heaven is restored back to Him. You get glimpses of this in our millennial kingdom passages. Think particularly the book of Isaiah. You could go to Isaiah 35 and be reminded that there won't be parched, dry earth anymore, just yearning for the rain because Christ is in control. But think about it in terms of Isaiah 11. Let me read for you verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just like water spreads out everywhere, the knowledge of God will be everywhere. Isaiah 65, 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. There comes a day where all creation is returned back to God. Everything's reconciled to Him. Everything is redeemed by Him. Everything is back in the submission of its owner. It's in the rightful place. You know, when reconciliation occurs, everything's back right. The relationship is right. Right now, we live in a very broken world where people's relationship to God is broken. Creation's relationship to God is broken. But in the work of Christ, everything gets reordered back under the Creator, back under God as its owner. Now, again, it's important that we keep that in mind because this does not occur through our gradual work to bring about the kingdom. There are theological movements that have been around for quite some time to say, well, we need to make work to make it look that way. You know what? I hate to tell you, we can't. We can't. It's something God Himself will do. It is why the earth waits. Like, don't think it's bad for us to seek peace, but we're not going to bring about peace. Don't think it's bad for us to seek to try to take care of creation, but if we think we're going to somehow bring it to a place where it's restored into right order with God, I mean, you try to feed the lion straw, right? That's what the verse just told us in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. Say, no, this is what God does as He works to fully redeem, to fully reconcile as He's in control. You know Christ as Savior. You know the one who is the full picture of God. You're called to represent Him to this world because He's brought you back into right relationship with God Himself. He's reconciled you. He's given you peace. Whereby, regardless of the circumstances of life, you can say, my sin is dealt with, I'm restored to God, everything's right, I will live in that peace so that He receives glory through us. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we are grateful for the truth that you've put into your word to realize that in Christ you've provided redemption, forgiveness, you've provided reconciliation, you've provided peace. Lord, you've done it by having your Son become a man to fully represent you to us, the one who is creator, the one who's head over the church. Lord, I pray that we would live in submission to Christ's authority in our lives, that we would willingly point others to him as the one who's reconciled them to himself, that they might too trust him to be saved. Lord, we thank you for these truths. I pray that we'd walk in them this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.